Well, we come to Matthew. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 45. We won't get through all of it today. In fact, we're mainly just going to be dealing with kind of the main thrust or principle, the attitude that Jesus is dealing with here in this demand presented to him by the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 38 through 45 of Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it 7 other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." Well, as we saw in Jesus' last discourse, where he deals with the accusation that the Pharisees had made that the actions, the works of Jesus were done by the power of the devil, and the emphasis that Jesus placed on the words and the speech and what speech reveals what a person believes about God. They bring out of their good treasure what is good, out of their evil treasure what is evil. Well, now he comes to the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees have actually added the scribes now, enlisted their help. The scribes were kind of the Jewish scholars of the day. They were experts in the Mosaic law. And so the Pharisees have enlisted them in coming to Jesus asking, actually demanding, to see a sign, that is, an attesting miracle from him. You know, of all the bizarre and unbiblical and heretical teachings that have come out of the charismatic movement, one of the most strange is something called power evangelism. Now, you can go online and just Google power evangelism, and you'll get all sorts of stuff that comes up. But power evangelism is the term invented by the founder of the charismatic third wave movement, John Wimber. And according to John Wimber, the power evangelism is evangelism which comes with a demonstration of God's power through signs and wonders, and is preceded and undergirded by demonstrations of God's presence, and frequently results in groups of people being saved. Now, Wimber came up with power evangelism to distinguish his evangelistic method from just traditional evangelism, or what he despairingly calls programmatic evangelism. In other words, not sufficient, it's not enough just to tell people and proclaim the gospel. There has to be these signs, these wonders that accompany that proclamation. And these demonstrations consist of words of knowledge. If you've ever seen Pat Robertson on the 700 Club, he's always giving words of knowledge. Somebody's being healed with the lower back pain. Ringing in the ears is now being healed. I mean, words of knowledge have more to do with clairvoyance than anything of the Holy Spirit. Or they can consist of healings, of prophecy, deliverance from evil spirits. Traditional gospel-centered evangelism, we are told, may result in conversions, but since these new converts do not actually experience dramatic signs, then there's something lacking in their conversion experience. And this results in just incomplete, weak, and powerless Christians. Well, since its beginning in the mid-1980s, power evangelism has captured the attention of millions of Christians worldwide. There are just numerous websites. One of their proof texts is 1 Corinthians 2:4, where Paul said, "I did not come to you with persuasive words of wisdom, but with demonstrations of power." Or some will use 1 Kings 18 as a proof text, where Elijah's defeating the prophets of Baal, and that it was this manifestation of God's power displayed to the people of Israel that brought about conversions. The problem was there were no conversions, because when Elijah said, "Choose this day whom you will serve, if Baal's God, serve him, if God is God, serve him." And the people's response was, no one answered a word. They just remained comfortably ambivalent and on the fence. One of these so-called power evangelists, someone named Eric Hill, on his website, states, "Many, many people will not believe and serve the Lord, no matter what evidence He graciously gives them. Nonetheless, power evangelism is His prescribed way for us to present the gospel. For some will believe when they see the workings of the risen Christ." I mean, you can even sign up and take a course so you can become a power evangelist. But is evangelism, which relies upon the miraculous to produce saving faith, is that biblical evangelism? Is the faith that's produced by that biblical faith? Is it Jesus' prescribed way of evangelism? Is faith based on someone's own personal experience of some dramatic event? Or is it based on the truth and testimony of the Word of God? Now, Jesus warned of those who would perform false signs, false wonders, that if possible would mislead even the elect. So when the scribes and Pharisees come to Jesus and demand that Jesus perform a sign, that is, an attesting miracle, Jesus did not see it as an opportunity to prompt or promote saving faith in these scribes and Pharisees. He did not see it as an opportunity to present the gospel or to demonstrate His power. Rather, He said that the demand itself was a sign. Here they are demanding a sign, and they themselves are giving a sign. But it's not the sign they think they're giving. Jesus said that the desire for further signs is the mark, the sign of an evil and adulterous generation. After all, compare Jesus' words here with the blessing that He pronounces after Thomas's profession of faith after seeing the risen Lord, where Jesus says in John 20:29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen Me, have you believed?" Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Well, we need to ask the question, what is a sign? What is it that these people were asking for? What does the Bible mean when it talks about a sign? And what distinguishes a sign from a wonder or a miracle? Well, a sign is something that may or may not be miraculous, but it just has special meaning or significance. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, Remember when the angels appeared to the shepherds and said that this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in clothes laying in a manger. Well, there was nothing particularly miraculous about that. That was just an everyday occurrence. But it had a special meaning or significance for the shepherds. The return of Christ to the earth in judgment will be preceded by signs. For the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? False teachers ought to perform false signs. Again, Jesus warned of this, right? False Christ, false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Jesus himself, we are told in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, that Jesus himself was appointed for the rise and fall of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed. Signs are given by God for warning, they're given by God for validation, but they cannot be demanded by men. Jesus condemned his generation for not discerning the signs of the times. And he accused them of being so spiritually blind and obstinate that in John chapter 4, verse 48, he told them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Compared to the Samaritans who said, we don't believe just because of the testimony of the woman at the well, but we've heard for ourselves the teaching of Jesus and we believe. See, people who will not listen to Moses and the prophets will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. And to demand more evidence in addition to what God has already given for the truth of the Scriptures and the claims and doctrines of Jesus is to accuse Jesus or to accuse God of providing insufficient evidence for the truth. It's to blame God for a person's unbelief. Well, they don't believe because they haven't had these dramatic experiences. See, it's to reject the internal evidence of the Scripture to its own truthfulness. And it is to place oneself in the category of an evil and adulterous generation. The word evil, poneros, usually it literally means morally corrupt, morally evil. Only a morally corrupt and evil person or generation would ask for a sign because the demand itself is wicked. It is insulting to God. It is arrogant. It is demanding from God something more than what He has already given and provided and saying that what He has given is insufficient. And they are adulterous because the demand demonstrates an unfaithfulness to God, an unfaithfulness to His revelation. It regards the revelation that He has given as untrustworthy or insufficient to produce saving faith. It's as John stated, and we saw last time in 1 John 5:10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. The witness that God has borne concerning his Son is the revelation of the Son in the Word. So again, Jesus is dealing here not with just an act, not just with this individual act of the scribes and Pharisees demanding a sign. Jesus is dealing with an attitude. He's dealing with what that attitude reveals about the true nature of a person, whether they're regenerate or unregenerate, what treasure they have. Is it a good or evil treasure? He's dealing with a person's view of Scripture, God's revelation, whether it is sufficient or they deem it sufficient or insufficient, that they're accusing God of withholding something that they need. Their demanding a sign was itself a sign. It has special significance, and it still does. So a sign is something that's not necessarily miraculous in and of itself, but it's something that does hold significance. What about the word wonder? It's interesting that the word wonder never appears by itself in the New Testament, but it's always found with the word sign. And that's not an accident, because a wonder is meant to be a sign. That is, it's something that has special meaning and significance, as evident from 2 Corinthians 12:12, where Paul states that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. And what were these signs that Paul performed among them? It were signs and wonders and miracles. So these were wonders and miracles are meant to be signs. Well, there are no more apostles, so there's no more signs of a true apostle. But there are still the sign of an evil and adulterous generation. So a wonder is an event or an occurrence that falls outside the realm of the ordinary. It demands attention. It demands consideration. It's a display of God's power. It has a revelatory character to it. It's revealing something about God, about Christ. God is the author of the events that make up the wonder. See this when Peter's first sermon, Acts chapter 2, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. So the signs and wonders and miracles performed by Jesus were performed by the power of God, and they served a revelatory, a validating purpose, just as Jesus stated in Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It revealed something. Or in John 10:37-38, where Jesus said, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. In fact, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, in the purpose statement of John's Gospel, John writes, many other signs, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that, or so that, this is the purpose for which John wrote them, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See, demand for a sign was not limited to just the Pharisees. Sometimes it came from Jesus' many followers. And often it was just prompted more by curiosity or hostility. In John 6:30, after Jesus had just fed the 5,000, and Jesus starts speaking of himself as being the bread of life, the people ask, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" And they ask him this after they had just witnessed his feeding the 5,000 men, probably over 10,000 people. Just like the Pharisees here demanding a sign from Jesus after they've just accused him of performing miracles by the power of Satan. Jesus made it clear in John chapter 6 that the crowd, their demand for a sign was motivated, and they were motivated to follow him, not because of his teaching, not because of who he was, but because they ate the bread and fish and were filled. It's because Jesus gratified their desires. Their motivation was not salvation, but self-gratification. They didn't look to Jesus as the bread of life, but somebody who could give them manna from heaven, like Moses. See, a desire to see signs is condemned by Jesus as a mark and a sign of an evil and adulterous generation. It is a generation that in demanding the sign denies the sufficiency of Scripture. It denies and rejects the internal evidence of Scripture to its own truthfulness. And in so doing, it reveals the true nature of the heart and mind, that such a person is still living in unbelief despite their profession of faith. They demand and require more because they do not believe what has already been given. They reject it. See, the Bible itself is its own evidence of its divine authorship. The Bible itself contains sufficient evidence within itself to demand and require faith. Faith in its divine author. It displays the nature of God, the character of God, the demands of God, His way of salvation. See, if the Bible's own evidence to its divine authorship does not produce faith in the Bible as the Word of God, then no amount of external or additional evidence will persuade. And for someone to demand or to assert or to claim that more evidence is needed, or that what God has given in His Word must be supplemented by something else, some other evidence, reveals that the nature is still evil. That the treasure that they are bringing out is an evil treasure. Now again, the clearest reason for the inadequacy of any additional information is given by Jesus in Luke 16, 19 through 31. We're familiar with it, Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you recall in this parable, the rich man begs Lazarus, or begs Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to warn his five brothers of the certainty of God's judgment. Remember what Abraham said. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man questions the sufficiency of God's word. His brothers need a sign. No. But send someone back from the dead, then they'll believe. Well, Abraham just refutes the rich man's claim and says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. See, the sufficiency of Scripture can be denied in so many ways. When people say we have to have the Bible plus this, They're denying the sufficiency of Scripture. Oh, we have to have a young person, some kid, be a leader of the youth, because the youth will listen to this young person more than they will some old fogey. You just denied the sufficiency of Scripture. That the power lies in the person or the age group or the gender of the one who's giving the message versus the message itself. You just denied the sufficiency of the Scripture. We need to get this celebrity in here to give a speak, this well-known preacher. Then people will come and listen and hear. You just denied the sufficiency of Scripture. It happens in so many ways. We have to have all these programs. We have to have this kind of speaker. We have to have the lights, the music, all this stuff. The emotionally manipulating messages. All of this denies the sufficiency of Scripture. Signs and wonders, evidences, external evidences, are incapable of producing saving faith. You know, I've always enjoyed Ken Ham and his Answers in Genesis ministry, and profited much by it. Used to get their newsletter. But when they went to build the Ark, which is marvelous, it's a great tourist attraction, it's great to see, but part of their fundraising was, this will be evangelistic. When people see this Ark, they'll know the Bible is true. I said, no. If they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they won't believe if you build an ark in Kentucky. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It's not evangelistic. It may be a great venue, a great teaching tool, but it's not evangelistic. It in itself does nothing. For years, people have been searching for Noah's Ark on the mountains of Ararat, thinking that if they find it, people will have to admit the Bible is true. No, they won't. Faith is not the result of evidence. It is the gift of God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit convincing us that all of the Bible is true. The persuasiveness of the gospel is not enhanced by the addition of signs and wonders and evidences. Not in the least. The work of the Holy Spirit in conversion is not to perform signs and wonders, but to illumine the mind to the truth. To convince us of the truth of Scripture. It is to produce saving faith in the truth. See, this work is much of the Holy Spirit is much more than just the work of illumination. The work of illumination illumines our mind to where we see the true meaning of the Scripture, what it truly says. This goes beyond that. It is a renewing of the mind. Again, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. When he says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And he told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." See, the demonstration And the power of the Holy Spirit is an activity that accompanies the gospel of God. It is in addition to the Word of God. This activity of the Holy Spirit is described by Paul as demonstration and power. The word demonstration, apodeixis, has the meaning of proof, evidence, verification. It indicates the means or the testimony by which something is known to be a fact. It's something that accompanies the Word of God, not something that is inherent in the Word itself. The Word itself is inherently true. And the Spirit comes and convicts us of that truth. Conviction of it. This demonstration by the Spirit always results in a full assurance, a full conviction that receives the Word of God. As Paul told us at Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when you received from us the Word of God's message, you received it for what it was, not the Word of men, but the Word of God. It is an additional testimony by the Holy Spirit that is necessary for our faith to rest not on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. This power, the word is dunamis, is in addition to the Word of God. It is not the power that's inherent in the Word of God. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living, active. Rather, this is a power that constrains faith in the Word of God. We are convicted and convinced it is true, and it is a power that constrains faith, trust, and reliance in the Word of God. Therefore, it's distinct from the power that's inherent in the Word itself. For instance, the fact that there's power, activity, the Word of God is active, is just self-evident. Nobody gets upset over what they know is a lie. If somebody tells me that if I don't believe in Allah, I'm going to go to hell, I'm not going to get upset by that because there's no such thing as Allah, and the Bible clearly tells us that. It's a lie. Nobody gets upset over what they know is a lie. But when you tell somebody something that is true, that goes against what they believe, when you tell somebody that they engage in a life of sin and that what they are living in is sin, now watch them get mad and upset. That's just the power that's in the Word, inherent in the truth. But that truth has no work or transforming power in their life. They just rebel against it. For there to be that transforming power, that has to be the conviction by the Holy Spirit that it is true, and then respond to it as true and live in it as true. This is the power exercised by the Spirit in conjunction with the true gospel of God. And this activity of the Spirit provides confirmation. It provides a testimony and a seal that enforces the internal evidence of the Scripture to the truth that all of God's Word is true, not just parts. It produces in us an overwhelming conviction of the Bible's divine authorship, its divine authority. So the internal activity of the Spirit is both illumines us to the true meaning of the Scripture, and it testifies is that what is true is true. See, only a supernatural power can produce an irresistible conviction and faith in the divine authorship and authority of the Bible. And without this demonstration and power of the Spirit, the Bible just remains a sealed book. Charles Hodge put it this way, might make it a little more clear. Charles Hodge wrote this: "We are clearly taught that saving faith rests on the witness of the Spirit by and with the truth. This is represented in Scripture as something different from the evidence which the Word itself contains of its own truth. It is an unction from the Holy One. It is the demonstration of the Spirit. The Spirit produces in our minds the infallible conviction that the Bible is true. This conviction is not the process of reasoning, nor a conclusion from the facts of our own consciousness. Or we could say it's not the result of looking at evidence and weighing the evidences back and forth and saying, oh yes, we'll side with the evidence points in this favor, so that's what we'll do. No, he said, if it were, it would not be infallible. And our faith, after all, would rest in something human and not on the power of God. He says, when our confession attributes saving faith to the witness of God, not only by or through, but with the truth, it does not teach that God makes any new revelation. The Word is true. It declares itself objectively to the reason, the conscience, and the affections to be true. And God, by His Spirit, affirms it to be true. There is no new revelation there. The Spirit produces assurance that what is true is true. The soul is not left to deductions from its own imperfectly understood or partially interpreted consciousness. God gives it a peace which passes understanding." You see, the Word of God itself is inherently true because it is the Word of God. Therefore, it cannot be anything else but true because it's impossible for God to lie. And it is a work of the Holy Spirit that illumines our minds to the truth as well as produces the conviction that it is true, apart from any external evidence. And very often, even despite any evidence to the contrary. Abraham looked at his body as good as dead, 100 years old, the deadness of Sarah's womb. All the external evidence pointed to the unmistakable fact that it was physically, biologically impossible for them to have a baby. But he rested on the promise of God. And not growing weak in faith, he trusted in the promise of God. He believed God's Word was true, contrary to all the evidence that might be there. The author of Hebrews 11:6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He is. Not that He just exists, but that He is as He has revealed Himself in His Word to be. That He is the God who has revealed Himself in His Word. Not the God of their own imagination, not one they've made up, not the Jesus of modern Christianity, but the Jesus of the Bible. We often sing a hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." One of the lines in that hymn, "What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who to Jesus for refuge have fled." What more can He say? What more can He do than He's already revealed? It's not the insufficiency of the Bible that is the problem. It is the unwillingness to believe what God has already revealed. I mean, after all, just consider the response of the Pharisees to Jesus' raising of Lazarus. Someone did rise from the dead, and they still didn't believe. And their failure to believe Jesus was the result of their rejecting the authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture. It was the rejection of the Old Testament teaching concerning the Messiah. You remember, we just quoted John 20, 30-31, read that. John's purpose statement for his gospel. When John wrote that purpose statement, he wrote that he provided sufficient evidence in his gospel to lead someone to saving faith. Many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that, there's the purpose, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John does not say that his readers needed to have personally witnessed the miracles and signs of Jesus in order to have saving faith. The testimony recorded in the Scripture is sufficient. The demand for convincing signs did not end with Jesus' death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul said the Jews seek for signs. Greeks search for wisdom. Well, the Apostle Paul defended the sufficiency of the gospel against the Jews who asked for signs. Rather than capitulate to their demands, Paul simply preached the gospel of Christ crucified. Because it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. We are born again, not by perishable seed, but by the living and abiding Word of God. The testimony of both the Old Testament and New Testament affirms that its documentation of the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the teachings, the doctrines is sufficient to lead anyone to saving faith. And those who deny the sufficiency of the Bible's witness are judged by Scripture as unbelievers. You know, historically, it's not the absence of signs and wonders that has been a stumbling block to faith. Rather, it's the message of the cross. It's the demands of Jesus. Multitudes followed Jesus when He was feeding them, when He was performing signs. It's when He started teaching that they all left. It was His demands of discipleship that caused people to reject the gospel. See, it's these key elements of the gospel, it's the truths, the doctrines of the Bible, along with the call to repentance that is missing from the modern gospel. And it should be obvious that any evangelism, any Christianity, any faith that is dependent upon something other than the Bible, signs, wonders, miracles, programs, celebrities, whatever, for its effectiveness, is inherently unbiblical. And those who demand and require evidence other than what is revealed in the Scripture place themselves in the category of an evil and adulterous generation. When signs and wonders become the basis for evangelism or for faith, then the true focus of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the need for repentance, the submission to Christ's lordship, holy life, all those take a back seat. And the object of faith becomes the signs and wonders. When people say, I know the Bible is true because science has shown this, archaeology found that, well, now their faith is not in the witness of the Bible. but in something external to it, which can be overthrown by some other discovery because there's not a firm conviction that the Bible is true. The object of saving faith is not signs and wonders, a person's own experiences. The object of saving faith is not even the God, not even the Bible. It is the Jesus revealed in the Bible. It is the gospel, not signs and wonders, that is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, there's no doubt that our generation is an evil and adulterous generation. Most of modern Christianity falls into this category because it denies the sufficiency of Scripture. If it doesn't do it in word, then it does it in practice. They regard the Bible as untrustworthy, as insufficient to lead anyone to saving faith. There has to be something else. But God has given us all the evidence He will ever give. As Paul stated in Acts 17, in his sermon on Mars Hill, verse 30 and 31, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness." There's a great motivation for repenting, right? Now, the Holy Spirit will convict the true believer that's true, really true, and act upon it. But He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's not sufficient proof to motivate to repentance and faith. God has given all the evidence He will ever give. Seeking and craving for something in addition to the evidence and testimony of Scripture is still the mark of an evil and adulterous generation. A generation that disbelieves the truth of the Bible. The Pharisees asked for a sign, not even understanding that their demand was in itself a sign. A sign of their heart, where they truly were, what their treasure was. For us, the Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything else. We don't want anything else. Because it just distracts from the truth. It is sufficient. Completely, totally sufficient. Or as Peter stated over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by way of His own glory and excellence." And where do we have the true knowledge of Him? He's called us by His own glory and excellence. Through mystical experiences, signs, wonders. No, the Bible, His revelation of Himself. And it's His divine power that is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through or by means of the true knowledge of Him who called us. That's where we find the answers. It's sufficient. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. thank you for your sufficient word. Your word in which you have granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need for life is found in your word, in your truth. It needs to be supplemented by nothing. Not our own wisdom, schemes, gimmicks, programs, ideologies, philosophies. It is all here in your word. Lord, it may be easier to invent schemes than to study your word. But doing so just reveals what type of generation we are of. Lord, it is your word and your word alone to which we come. And we trust in nothing else. What more can you say than to you, us you have said? So we desire nothing more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.